Good morning. In 1977, the original Star Wars came out. I was 10 years old. I was 10 years old that summer, and it was the first quote-unquote grown-up movie I'd seen on the big screen. Needless to say, like most kids my age, I was completely blown away by that story. I was blown away by the special effects that kids today would think look pretty lame and rustic, but mostly I was blown away by the way that George Lucas told that story, a story of adventure, a story of good and evil, and he told it in such a magnificent way. Many of you also know that that was a turning point in our culture. Star Wars was the first summer blockbuster. It opened us up to an entire string of movies on the big movie blockbusters that now we experience every summer, with bigger stories, but much, much bigger special effects. Fewer people know or noticed all the parallels between the movies and the Christian Bible. There is the fallen angel that goes on to represent evil in Darth Vader. There is the Force representing the Holy Spirit that the Jedi used for good. There are the prophets to prepare the way for the Chosen One during the times of darkness. And then there's the Chosen One himself, who is born into a desolate world of conflict, is tested, and ultimately defeats evil in a climactic battle. I love those movies growing up, but there is a problem with them. The problem is that the hordes of people, Christians and non-Christians alike, that flock to the movie theaters every summer to watch these stories unfold are almost completely unaware that the battle rages around them. It's far more enthralling than anything that they can watch on a movie screen. I'm sure to a lot of you, you come in here on a Sunday morning in the middle of August, and you got a guest speaker that's going to talk about failure. Probably not something that's that enthralling. But you know, Pastor Mark has spent the summer doing a wonderful job of taking us through the book of Nehemiah and telling us about Nehemiah and all the ways that he succeeded. But if we don't understand failure, if we're not watching for it, watching for the ways that people fail, watching for how leaders in the Bible failed, then we're at risk, right? Then we don't understand how we could fail ourselves. And although that we're blessed by the Holy Spirit, God has been behind this church and we're doing wonderful things, we can still fail. So if we're not understanding failure, the way it can manifest itself, then we're not doing our jobs as Christians. A couple years ago at Old Fort Church, we went through two parallel church-wide studies. Lindsay, you might have taught a book called Captivating by Stacy Eldridge. And the men studied, Scott Urban led a study, but a book called Wild at Heart, written by Stacy's husband, John. And then the book really stuck to me, and I flipped back through it from time to time, and then I picked up the sequel years later because I knew for some reason that there were some interesting pieces in the beginning about raising a son in a Christian way. But I read two chapters, put it on a shelf, let it collect dust, and then for some reason this couple months ago, God asked me to pick it back up, and I read it cover to cover. And it spoke to me so much that I bought copies for several church staff members and a lot of close friends. What I want to share with you today comes a lot from those two books. And a lot of what it says is that we fail as a church when we fail to show the battle to the people around us. Like Star Wars, a lot of what's in Wild at Heart and the Way of the Wild Heart is a story of good and evil. But it's also a story about how we've watered down the church and how we haven't spoken to the young men in the world and the communities around us the way that movies like Star Wars do, the way that engaging and watching a football game on a Sunday afternoon, things like that speak to people, because we fail as a church when we fail to show the battle around us. I want to talk about the ways that leaders can fail so that we don't repeat those ways. And I'm going to walk through three of them with you today. The first of them is leaders fail because they don't believe that God can accomplish his plans through them. That's the punchline, right? Right before Yoda's punchline, Luke looks at Yoda, says, "I don't believe it." That is why he failed. Can anybody here imagine half of what we are capable of doing through this church? We're standing there at the swamp looking at that spaceship sitting in the hole. God's telling us, through the Holy Spirit, lift it up. And we're saying, "I don't believe." How do leaders fail? And why don't they believe? Well, many of them are reluctant leaders. I myself have been a reluctant leader my whole life. I've had opportunities at leadership. Some of them I've taken. Some of them I've turned away. A lot of times when I took them, because I'm a human being and I'm selfish, it's because I think that there's some attention that comes to me, or maybe more money, or something that strokes my ego. That's not what leadership is about, and that's not what Mark's been teaching us all summer. It's about showing God and using the talents that he's given you to do something more. But I'm reluctant because I might have to make difficult decisions. I might be in uncomfortable places. I might have to have conversations with people in this room that I don't want to. I remember the first time I was asked to do staff parish. Who wants that job, right? I wouldn't have got to know people like James Maxwell and Mike and Willie and John Alice and Mark Quinter the way that I know them if I hadn't done it. But we're reluctant leaders. Moses was the epitome of the reluctant leader. You know, I was trying to think of reluctant leaders when I was looking up some passages for today, and I rattled off a whole series of them I was thinking of, and I had five listed, and I ended up spending the entire time studying Moses. Two chapters in Exodus, he's standing there at the burning bush. Think about this. This is the Old Testament. This is when Father God still talked directly to us, right? And he's standing there tending his father-in-law's sheep on an empty mountain in the middle of a desert under the stars, and the voice of Jehovah God comes down to him and says, "Moses." I mean, can you imagine what that's like? And the eloquence of Exodus 3:7, "I have indeed seen the misery of my people in Egypt. I have heard them crying out because of their slave drivers. I am concerned about their suffering, so I have come down to rescue them from the hand of the Egyptians, and to bring them up out of their land in a good and spacious land, flowing with milk and honey, the home of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, and the Hivites, and the Jebusites." Say that three times fast. "And now the cry of the Israelites has reached me, and I have seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them. So now go, I am sending you to Pharaoh to bring my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt." Can you get a more direct directive from God than that? What does Moses say? "Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh, bring the Israelites out of Egypt?" It's kind of the way the first time that Obi-Wan goes to Luke, and he's like, "Well, I'm kind of busy." Right? God goes on, talks to him some more. We go to chapter 4 and Moses' answer. "What if they don't believe me or listen to me and say the Lord did not appear to you?" He's just arguing with him. He's standing there and this voice is coming out of the heavens and he's arguing. So God gives up talking to him and he starts performing miracles. He says, "Moses, put your staff on the ground," and he turns it into a snake. And then he says, "Pick it up," and it turns back into a staff. And then he says, "Put your hand into your cloak," and he turns his hand to leprosy. And he says, "Pull it out," and he cleanses it again. And he tells Moses that he's going to turn water into blood. He predicts all this, and he shows him two miracles. What's Moses' response? "Pardon your servants, Lord. I have never been eloquent, neither in the past nor since you have spoken to your servant. I am slow in speech and tongue." So the Lord said to him, "Who gave human beings their mouths? Who makes them deaf or mute? Who gives them sight or makes them blind? Is it not I, the Lord? Now go, I will help you speak and will teach you what to say. And Moses says, pardon your servant, Lord, please send someone else. And, you know, I tell you, I read that passage a couple of times because it is the epitome of the reluctant leader, and it is very easy for me to sit here and laugh at Moses and his response. We're doing the same thing. God's showing us what he can do through this church, and we're Luke standing there saying it's too big. Send someone else, right? The second way leaders fail. They fail because they don't see themselves as warriors. The real point of Eldridge's two books is that we paint a picture of the church. And I have a couple of images of Jesus that I want to share with you. The first one is symbolic of all the pictures that were in all the Sunday school rooms when I was a little kid. I call this Sunday school Jesus. Sometimes he's got a little lamb on his lap. Sometimes he's got these kids on his lap. We know that Jesus loved us. We know that he's caring. But the problem is that's the only image a lot of times that we share with Jesus. The young men right now that are flocking to the Cineplex to watch the Avengers, to get caught up in a story that's bigger than them, that want to watch football, they're doing that because they don't understand that Jesus was something else. And they don't understand that they're in the middle of a war because we haven't showed it to them. There is another image of Jesus that we have to show as a church just as much as Sunday school Jesus. He is a man who took ropes, fashioned them into a whip, and cleared the temple when he saw evil. If we showed half the young men in this community that image, and help them understand how they are part of that, they're sitting here with you this morning. Because that is our Savior too. He did that. He is a warrior. At the end of the Bible, we know how it ends, right? He comes down on the white horse and conquers evil for the final time, just like Luke did at the end of the image. Psalm 45:3. Gird your sword on your side, you mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in the cause of truth, humility, and justice. Let your right hand achieve awesome deeds. Did anybody, anywhere in that package here, get together with your friends and have coffee and donuts on Sunday morning? No. And as we talk about the warrior, it's impossible to talk about warrior Jesus without understanding one common truth. Leaders fail when they don't acknowledge that Satan exists. We can't be at war if we don't have an enemy, right? And because he exists, we are at war. Leaders fail when they don't see the war around them. That's scary. Eldridge talks a lot in his first book about Satan and how he comes after us. And he has three phases of his attack. Stage one, and most of us never get out of stage one. Stage one is, I am not here. 1 Peter 5, 8-9, be alert and sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around you like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. He's not saying that Satan's just going after Billy Graham or just going after the people that are planting new churches in Africa. He's coming after us. If we don't acknowledge he exists, we're in trouble. Luke says in the Star Wars movie, in Empire Strikes Back, right after the scene I showed you, he realizes his friends are in trouble and he goes after them, or he's getting ready to go after them. And Yoda says, you haven't completed your training yet. And Luke is running out the door and he says, I'm not afraid. And Yoda says, oh, you will be. Right? because Luke is not acknowledging the fact that evil is existing out there in the world, and it is as strong as it is. And if we don't do that, we're in danger, right? Because we don't acknowledge that Satan's there, and we don't acknowledge that things can happen. There's things going on in this church every day that are good and bad. Right now we have a struggle because we've seen, we had a wonderful building campaign last spring, but you've heard Mark stand up here and talk about it. You've heard Tanya write about it in our newsletter, that we've seen some gifting to the building campaign instead of being incremental. It's coming out of the general fund. You run the risk of building a church, of building a facility and not having a church to put into it. If we don't acknowledge that Satan can get in the middle of something like that, I saw it happen 10 years ago in this very church. If Satan doesn't exist, then we could only blame God or each other. Right? Stage two. 95% of us get stuck in stage one, particularly non-Christians, because they don't believe Satan exists, so they just say he doesn't exist and move on. But some people do make it to stage two, acknowledge him and fight him. That's when intimidation comes. I found it interesting, Luke 8, verse 26 is the story of the man that was demon-possessed. And I didn't realize that there was actually a passage in the Bible where Jesus encounters Satan, commands the demons out, and in the first verse, it doesn't work. It's only after he does it a second time that he casts them in the pigs and the pigs run into the water. Sometimes Satan fights back or works to intimidate us in some way, shape, or form. Remember in the very first Star Wars movie, those of you that followed them, what's the first thing they do with the first Death Star they built? They blow up Princess Leia's planet, right? Why? To kill those people? No, there's no rebels there. Intimidation. Make them run away and hide. And he will do the same thing to us. If you understand that he exists and you fight off the intimidation, then we get to stage three. Stage three is cutting a deal. Think about King David. He's a young boy. He knows evil exists. He sees it in front of him as Goliath. And he has the knowledge of God and the confidence and the power to slay evil right there, right then. He goes through that whole competitiveness with Saul. Saul tries to kill him. Saul, he has to go into hiding. He's chasing him all over the world. He finally, Saul dies. David emerges to the throne. He has conquered evil. He's elevating God's kingdom. The devil says, I'm going to cut a deal. He has him up on top of his house and he sees Bathsheba bathing in the house next door. Send Uriah to the front. You stay comfortable here. Take a mistress. It's okay. Cut a deal. The Star Wars movies, at the very end of the trilogy, Luke's almost dead on the floor, but the Emperor knows that he's got the power. And he looks at him and he says, come join me. Sit at my right-hand side. We'll rule the universe together. What does that sound like? Matthew 4, verse 8. Jesus is in the desert and Satan starts to tempt him. He does it over and over again. And the last time he took, in Matthew 4, verse 8, he says, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in the splendor. All this I will give you, he said, if you will but bow down and worship me. Sounds a lot like the emperor, doesn't it? What's the third way that leaders fail? Leaders fail when they fail to act. I told you before, Luke originally turns down Obi-Wan's proposal to join the rebellion, right? It's only after his aunt and uncle are murdered that he actually joins. How do we act? We talked a lot about Moses and the time he spent arguing with God on that mountain. What's the right way? Well, when I made my little list of people that were reluctant leaders for the first section, I was thinking of Peter at the boat. And I was thinking that when Jesus reached out to him and said, come follow me, I will make you fishers of men, that there was a discussion. We have two chapters in Exodus where Moses is standing on that mountain arguing with God. And in Matthew 4, there's only one sentence to learn how Peter responded. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. That's it. I'm gone. And God calls us to act, we're to act. And immediately they left the boat and their father and followed him. So what does action look like? I guess I just, one of the things that I did, and I hope everybody else did this as well at some point in time this summer, was save the story of Nehemiah and all those notes I've been taking all summer and string them together. Because that's what action looks like. And Mark's done a wonderful job of taking us through this summer. But at the end of each sermon, he's also taken us to a point where he said, what is your action? And he's given each one of us examples of what that action could look like. Have we taken that? Have we written it down? Have we talked to anybody? Have we reached out to Mike or Willie or Mark or one of the lead team about a specific way to act? You know, I can't come in front of you this morning, being the summer of 2015 the way I am right now, and not talk a little bit about my friend Jen Randolph. If I ever met a person who understood that we're at war, it was Jen. She sent her husband off to a physical war, but she also knew all the time the war with evil that's going on in this church and in the community. What does action look like? I still remember the conversation. It was probably 12 years ago. I got two kids in diapers, right? Dave, I'm starting a small group. And she would say stuff like that to you, like, it's not a question. This is just what's happening. That was the way Jen was. Because she acted. When she did Awana on Wednesday nights, she knew we were at war. And she was not going to let Satan have the children of this church. That's what action looks like. My wife, be very easy for her every morning on Sunday to sleep in and come in here with me at 10 o'clock. She doesn't do that. She comes in at 8:30 so she could spend the 10 o'clock hour with our kids and our grandkids. Why? She knows we are at, say it with me, war. A couple weeks ago, she kind of had a slow day. And she's very good at sort of playing on the fly, right? You know, it's hot, it's summer, there's not a lot of kids in the fort. What am I going to do? She says, let's go for a walk. So she takes them upstairs and walks across the street to where the construction is. Mike, you got a picture for me of what that looked like? She said, bend down, raise the church up. Luke judged Yoda by his size, right? We judge all of the barriers in front of us by the size that they present in front of us. Because we're Luke, we're standing there and we're saying it's too big. They're standing there. Jesus talked about childlike faith, right? When we're children, we don't see the size. We only see what's possible. So Pastor Mark has been standing here every Sunday this summer challenging you to act. We have to ask ourselves the question, what's been our response? Do we acknowledge Satan or do we pretend he doesn't exist? Do we fight and encourage our friends to fight, our neighbors to fight? Will we act or will we cut a deal? As I invite the band up here, I've given you a place at the bottom of your sermon notes to write down actions. What are you going to write down there? Who are you going to talk to? I've got mine written right here. I'm going to call Willie this week and ask about doing something different. What are the actions that we're going to take as a church? Because if I leave you with one thing to remember, Satan is hoping that you act like he doesn't exist. Thanks. You know, I finished this message out in the first service and I thought, holy cow, that was dark. I hit you guys with a lot of heavy stuff this morning. But what we have to remember is, with everything I hit you with, just like the way the Star Wars trilogy ends, we know how the story ends. Jesus conquers Satan in the end, right? Amen. So we're more than conquerors because of that. Mike, if you have the last picture, I have to share one more thought with you. Anybody ever asked what would Jesus do? Remind them that flipping over tables and chasing people with a whip is within the realm of possibilities. Thanks.